Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, again for your word. It's difficult. We pray that you would lead us in its knowledge and truth and enable us to understand and to apply what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been following along the theme of the book of Jude, you'll probably have recognised by now that this little book is not one that should be reserved for bedtime reading. It's not a letter to read that will help you go to sleep. In fact, it's a book that should have the opposite effect. It should cause you to wake up. It's a book that's prepared to state the truth unashamedly, and it's a book written for every generation, including our own generation and time. I hope you know, I hope you're aware of the fast pace of the massive shift in society's thinking in these last few years. And not so long ago, not so very long ago, we had absolutes, right and wrong, and now there are none. Once truth was known and respected, but now truth is what you make of it, what you make of facts, how you interpret them, so that if your interpretation and my interpretation differ of the facts, it doesn't matter, because there's no such thing as absolute truth anymore. Now, this means, in short, that now it doesn't really matter in many people's minds whether or not the Bible has errors or is inspired. It doesn't matter to them. The question is, why should I do what it says? That's the question people are asking. And as society continues on its merry way without God, and without reference to God, sadly, what little respect there was left for the Word of God, after years of liberal theology, has all but been eroded, and the faithful few are surrounded by the doubting majority. In his commentary on Jude, John MacArthur mentions that terrorism is not new, but has always existed in various forms. Now, I haven't changed subjects, we'll get to it. From political assassinations to high-profile kidnappings to guerrilla warfare, history is full of men who have tried to enact change through violence. Everything about terrorism changed on 9/11, though. Prior to that date, most people in America seemed to be blissfully unaware that a terrorist attack could happen to them, and what a rude awakening that was for them. Almost 15 years on, and terrorism presents a serious threat for two primary reasons. First, terrorists operate secretly. They are relatively few in number, they remain hidden, and usually do not wear uniforms. Their plans stay secret until after they strike, making their attacks very difficult to counteract. Second, terrorists are usually willing to die for their cause, even by suicide, eager to sacrifice themselves for the sake of their mission. So the prospect of even the severest human punishment, such as the death penalty, doesn't deter them. If they are to be thwarted, they must be unmasked and apprehended before they act. The point that MacArthur makes is that these features, which make terrorism so dangerous in the world, apply to false teachers in the church. Because they are often in secret, because they often come disguised as angels of light or as wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus said, false teachers are difficult to identify. In fact, what could be worse than a wolf in sheep's clothing? Now, the answer is a wolf in shepherd's clothing. Not just a wolf in sheep's clothing, but a wolf in shepherd's clothing. A wolf who will willingly embrace their own eternal ruin for the sake of advancing their twisted view of Scripture. We'll keep that in mind as we come this morning to verses 8 to 11. It's a passage that's not particularly clear in many ways, and if we're not careful, we could lose our way in a fog of confusion caused by the fact that we just don't know what Judah's talking about. What does he mean when he says these things? So bear with me as we seek to unravel verses 8 to 11 this morning. First, note from these verses the three descriptions of false teachers that Jude gives us. Three descriptions of false teachers. In verse 8, there are three characteristics mentioned, and these read as the conclusions to the illustrations he gave us in verses 5 to 7. Okay? So it's very much connected to where we were last week. In those verses, he told us about the people of God, the angels, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how each sinned, and how God judged each particular aspect of their lives. There were three illustrations from the Old Testament to bring our attention to his main theme, to remind us that God does not ignore those who abandon his ways, but he takes careful note and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. Now, while it seems to happen in this world that those who disregard God seem to escape many of life's trials and difficulties, that's really only half the story, isn't it? Death is the great leveller. It comes to all people. And following death will come judgment, and we should never lose sight of that. Evil people may not get what they deserve in this life, but there is another life. There is more to come. So to reinforce his point that God will judge the false teacher, Jude directs us from three examples of apostasy to three descriptions of how people who disobey God, apostates, how they appear in their lives and how they live their lives. Look at them. The first idea that Jude has in mind is impurity. Whether or not Jude was thinking of the Israelites committing sexual sin, sexual immorality in the desert, or the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not clear. But what is clear is that where God's truth and God's ways are abandoned, a successive abandonment of moral standards soon follows. If you throw the baby out, the bathwater will follow. Show me a man or a woman who has begun to reject the truth as absolute, and I will show you a man or a woman who will soon be caught up in some terrible kind of sin and sinful living. Next week, our readings from Romans 1, where Paul links homosexual practices with the abandoning of the truth of God as creator. Once we throw out God as creator, anything goes. Rejecting the truth of God goes hand in hand with the abandonment of his moral standards. We see it all in the world all around us. For once truth is gone, everything becomes permissible, and human nature being what it is, the works of the flesh become obvious. The second idea that Jude has here is anarchy. Anarchy is the rejection of authority. Was Jude thinking here of the angels? He had just written about, who said, "No, we'll leave heaven, thank you very much. We'll leave you, God, we'll go and serve the evil one." They went further than the allotted authority given to them, who went so far as to disobey God. Was he thinking of the people of Israel, who by their seed, sins and misdeeds in the desert virtually said to God, "We don't care that you've rescued us, we're going to do what we want. We're going to go back to Egypt and live there." Either way, this mark of rejecting authority is a mark of those who have turned away from the truth to embrace error. Whether that be in the rejection of the authority of the Word of God, the authority of the Lord Christ, the authority of governments, the authority of parents, the authority of the law. Don't we live a day and an age where people question authority? We don't want to do what you say. It seems the nature of apostasy is to despise authority, to kick against it, to rebel. The spirit of the age: be your own master, determine your own outcomes. It's no different. It was around in Jesus' day. In the parable that he said, they said of the ruler that appointed in that parable, "We will not have this man rule over us." And so many are saying that today to God. "We don't want you, God." The third idea that Jude has in mind here is arrogance. And this is the tricky part to which I refer. There's some debate as to what Jude is actually talking about. Some take the reference to mean that these false teachers slander heavenly authorities. Some say, you know, it's earthly authorities that he's thinking about. But either way, the point is clear. These people despise authority and are quick to abuse those appointed over them to rule, unlike the Archangel Michael, who, according to Jude, in his dispute with the devil over the body of Moses, did not even rebuke the devil. He did not dare to attempt to slander or to speak evil about one he knew deserved judgment. Yet these false teachers, Jude says, slander and speak evil of heavenly beings or earthly authorities they do not know, and they speak abusively against whatever they don't understand. Now, we don't know much about what Jude says about Moses and Michael, the Archangel Michael. You could search the Bible all day and you won't find a reference to it. So it's a bit of a question mark as to when this happened and did this happen and why did this happen. Your guess is as good as mine. But the contrasting point that Jude is making is that the true grace of God produces humility in those who believe, holiness in those who receive the truth. And these false teachers are not marked by humility or holiness, but by impurity, by anarchy, by arrogance, by unbelief and pride and immorality. That shows us that their teaching is not only not from God, but they have not been sent from God. Jude is telling us so that we can be discerning about those who teach. There are many who claim to be faithful teachers of the Word of God who did not know God. And Jesus told us how to recognize them: by their fruits. "You will recognize them by their fruits," he said. Does a good tree bear bad fruit? Does a bad tree bear good fruit? You will recognize them by their fruit. But Jude also tells us this because as we examine ourselves, we ought to recognize that grace produces faith and humility and holiness, and impurity and anarchy and arrogance are not of God, nor a fruit of the Spirit. Jude doesn't stop there, for secondly, he gives us three Old Testament examples of false teachers in verse 11. Three Old Testament men who are all going to appear eventually. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. All noted for their disobedience, for their sin, for their failure to obey, for their rejection of the truth. Now, think of this. Cain was a tiller of the soil. He was a farmer. Balaam was a prophet. Korah was a prince of Israel. Why has Jude selected these three men? To show that apostasy is not found in one particular class of people, but amongst a whole variety of people, from poor to rich and in between. No class is exempt from apostasy. Well, let's look at them individually. Consider the way of Cain. Genesis 4 tells us that the sacrifice Cain brought to God was not acceptable. Why was it not acceptable? Well, for one thing, his attitude was wrong, and for another, his sacrifice was wrong. He knew that God commanded that blood must be brought. Even his brother Abel knew that. But Cain went his own way. Cain chose to despise authority and abandoned what God had said to go along with and went with his own thinking on the matter. And because of this, his attitude led him down temptation's path. And he couldn't stand the righteousness of Abel, so he killed him. The first murder in the Bible was persecution of believers by unbelievers. Consider the error of Balaam. Balaam is always remembered in the Old Testament as the prophet of the Lord who was greedy and could be bribed. And Numbers 22 recounts the story and tells how on the surface of things, Balaam did very well. When he did not prophesy against the people of Israel when requested, and even when his donkey spoke to him, he was to some extent restrained. But that's not the whole story. As see, Balaam wanted that money that was offered to him to curse Israel. And so he devised another plan. If God would not allow him to curse the people and get the money, he could always tell the king of Moab how to lead Israel into sin. And Numbers 25 tells us that he did just that. He arranged for the daughters of Moab and the daughters of Midian to seduce the sons of Israel, and God's anger was kindled against the children of Israel. Balaam's error was terrible, and his end was swift. Joshua 13 tells us that Balaam was slain by the sword of the children of Israel, for having sacrificed eternal riches for temporal gain, for money. Then consider the rebellion of Korah, which we read this morning in chapter 16 of Numbers. According to Exodus 6, Korah was Moses' cousin. That's a bit sad. He was therefore Aaron's cousin. He led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, the leaders of Israel, the appointed leaders of Israel. The chapter tells us of how the Lord made the ground open up and swallow them all, and how they perished in the desert. But what was his sin? Korah rejected the mediator that God appointed. He even dared to speak evil of the chosen leaders of the people of God, was brazen enough to think, I can approach God however I want. I don't have to go through the high priest. I'm going to reject that required mediator. And in one terrible moment, Korah became the very figure of all who rebel against the Lord. His was the sin of rebellion. Now, Jude holds all three out to us in some way, who in some way rejected some aspect of God's character. Cain rejected God's way and chose to walk his own way. Balaam rejected God's truth, hence we speak of Balaam's error. Korah rejected the life that could have been given him and instead engaged in rebellion. And over that we see Jesus, who says, I am what? The way and the truth and the life. So these three men rejected Jesus by their lives. It could also be said, and I'm sure this is what Jude intended, that these three men showed every single characteristic that Jude described in verse 8. Cain was guilty of impurity, Balaam of anarchy, and Korah of arrogance. Well, in noting that Jude has presented his argument against the false teachers of the day from the Old Testament, we learn something of importance. It's as if Jude is saying, now look, what I'm telling you, you already know. In fact, I'm telling you something old as the hills. Now, why is that important, that we realise that the Old Testament is the source of all this truth? Simply for this reason, the false teachers were saying, we've got something new to tell you. We've got something that you've never heard before. And Jude is saying, I've got something old to tell you. I've got something you should know, that you should have heard of. See, good preaching doesn't always tell you something new about the Bible. There are those glorious occasions in home group or in church when maybe something does click and maybe you do grasp something that you've never understood before. One of those light bulb moments when the Word of God has suddenly clicked in your minds. But more often than not, a preacher should remind you of what you already know but you have pushed to the back of your mind. You've forgotten it. You've let it be overtaken by other things. So preaching is not always designed to teach us something new, but to reinforce what you already know. So Jude's argument runs along this line. There is danger if you trifle with the Word of God. And he concludes by adding this to those who do this. Just three little words. Not the words, I love you, but woe to you. We don't hear those words much these days, do you? Woe to you. Now, contained in that is the reminder that those who pit themselves against God and his truth will find themselves losers. They're not going to win. The judgment is certain. If only this generation could take note of that fact. It's written in the scripture. And don't let go of some of the things you should be holding on to. It's written in the scripture. For throwing out God in the bathwater has meant the baby has long gone. And yet this is not just a message for the world, but for the church. If only this generation of the church would hear this warning of Jude's, and in hearing it, receive it with all reverence and holy fear. For these men are professing men of God, Cain and Balaam and Korah. And if they could suffer such a fate, where will you and I be when judgment begins with the household of God? No, it's not a nice thought upon which we conclude, but the Bible is not concerned with nice thoughts. It warns us to be wary of sin, because sin will entice us and sin will bring us down. Be careful of what you entertain. Sin fascinates before it assassinates. And lest you think this is just Jude's thing, lest you think that this is just Jude alone's voice, hear what the Apostle Paul had to say in Galatians 1, when false teachers came in and began to undermine the strong foundation he had laid of Christ alone, that he had laboured to lay in the churches of Galatia. Here he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you before, let him be accursed." And then he repeats that again. How important is that? It's important enough for Paul to be white hot angry. See, there are only two options here. And there is no room for middle ground. There is no wriggle room here allowed in the scriptures. The Bible does not allow us to have a wriggle room when it comes to the scriptures, but reminds us there is a battle on for truth. Truth and error are opposed. There is no middle ground between them. And the one who is complacent or unaware or not noticing is the one who is most vulnerable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us of things that you have done and said. And yet we thank you that it speaks to us in this day and age, this so-called more sophisticated age. And it says, go back to where you were. Go back to the foundations. Please forgive us when a truth has not been in us, when your word has not been loved by us, when we've abandoned it and committed apostasy in some other way through hypocrisy or failing to take note, failing to do. Please grant us in these days when a truth is not loved, that we would be the people of the truth. And warn us as you have in the past, and remind us what you will do in the future, that you will not let evil go unpunished. And guard our hearts, we pray, that the devil will not get a foothold, and we will be kept by your grace, even as the end of the book of Jude says, and we will sing in a moment, the grace that keeps us from falling. We need that grace. So please supply that and help us as we engage in a war where the battleground is before us for truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.